Jesus knew that even though that man had the authority to put him to death, ultimately, who had the power to bring Jesus Christ back to life? Open your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. You know, I'll walk you through what happens when you get asked to speak. You feel humbled and like kind of like, wow, what a privilege, followed by terrified, followed by, I think I know what I can speak about, followed by terrified again. That's usually the order that it goes in, and there was no change. You know, that was how I felt, I think, Wednesday or Thursday when Stan and I talked. It is a humbling experience, and I can tell you, Mark came up to me right before, and he said, "Are you good?" And I said, "I'm good," and I don't say that with any air of confidence. My three practice rounds this week stunk, all of them, and so I know that if all three of those stink and the Lord still wants me to speak on this, then the Spirit's going to go out and do something pretty remarkable with it. So I also have to say, before we read our scripture today, I got to thank my wife. She's not here. She's with our kids. She listens to those three stinky messages and provides feedback. So, babe, you're beautiful on the outside, and you're more beautiful on the inside because you listen to the bad stuff. So, anyways, here we go. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 12 and 13. 1 Timothy 6. 12 and 13. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your mercy. Lord, as we got positive emails this week regarding Becca, regarding Mr. McLeod, we just thank you that you are working in those situations and that, again, your hand of mercy just continues to stretch down in healing and patience, Lord. And I just pray, Lord, not only for those but other believers in our body that are injured, that are sick, that you would lift them up, for our pastor, that you would strengthen him. He'll be back next week. Lord, bless the simplicity of preaching and the simplicity of just man's words. Let the Spirit go out and do what it will. In your name, amen. So, Timothy is a fascinating book. Paul writes to Timothy, and Timothy's got problems in this church. And we studied this book in the men's group, and we did about a chapter a week. And it's interesting in that Paul is giving very specific instructions to Timothy. Timothy's taken over Paul's church. And the problem in this church, there are many. And the whole book is basically an instruction book on how churches ought to operate, how churches ought to run, how elders ought to be selected, how deacons ought to be selected, the role of women, the false teaching that is trying to infiltrate the church. And Paul's basically writing, refuting, exhorting Timothy. He's doing all those things. And we get to the last chapter, and Paul is warning Timothy about the dangers of pursuing ministry and money, right? The two don't go hand in hand. Don't pursue money. And then he transitions, and he gives him this, again, this very encouraging, in verse 11, he says, "But you, man of God," we're not going to focus on that today. And he says, "Fight the good fight of faith." Keep fighting, right? Keep fighting, Timothy. You're doing a great job. And he takes him back to his first experience. He says, look at what he says in verse 12. "Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession." When you professed Christ, go back to that moment, that strength, that peace. When you claimed Christ was yours, go back to that moment. And then, you know what Paul does, and I love this, he follows it up with another example of profession or confession. And guess who he uses? He uses Jesus Christ. Look what it says in verse 13. "And in the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession." And I started grappling with that, because I remember in the men's group, we didn't spend a lot of time on this particular passage, but I remember thinking, what does Christ have to confess? Because I was thinking, well, you know what word I think of when I think confession? I think sin. Like, I think, what I'm confessing, the things that I've done wrong. Well, Christ certainly didn't have anything to confess to. He lived a perfect life, right? We all believe that. And so I was trying to figure out, well, what does that mean? Confess what? And it's a really interesting word in the Greek, and the word is homologia. Homologia. It actually means profess, right? Not confess, profess. And so I got thinking about, how does this apply to 21st century me? And I think it is threefold. And I'm going to share with you those in just a minute, but I want you to think about this concept as we're looking at Jesus Christ's confession. Jesus Christ, in the presence of Pilate, confessed or professed three things that I believe we as Christians need to go out and do every single day. Because guess what, ladies and gentlemen? There is a Pilate in your life. Right? There's a Pilate in your life. There is somebody who is watching you, who is not a Christian. There is somebody that either literally or figuratively puts you on trial every single day. How is this person who claims to be a follower of Christ, what do they really believe? What do they stand for? You have a pilot in your life. And some of your pilots have been there for 40 years. And it's a doggone fight, isn't it? And some of us, we encounter them on a daily basis. As we are going through this, think about your pilot. Number one, let's flip over to Matthew chapter 27. What did Christ profess? Matthew chapter 27. That kid's got some lungs too, Matt. That's a good thing. We love healthy babies. Matthew chapter 27, verse 12, 13, and 14. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Number one, Jesus Christ was silent in the face of his accusers. Jesus Christ was silent in the face of his accusers. Now, I know that is maybe a difficult concept because you're going, well, how is that a profession? First, let's look at Isaiah. And you don't have to flip here. I'm going to read it to you. We're going to look at Isaiah 53. Listen to this. You've probably heard the first part, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for iniquities. But Isaiah 53:7 says this. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Now, I don't think Jesus Christ for a second in front of Pilate, while being accused by the Pharisees, right? I don't think for a second he went, you know what? I got to make sure I fulfill that prophecy back in Isaiah 53. I don't think he was struggling with that concept in his mind, was he? No, that's not why he was silent. Jesus Christ was silent because he was doing the will of the Father, wasn't he? Not your will, right? Take this cup, but not my will, but yours be done, right? He says that in Luke 22. And when he's praying to the Father. And folks, this is what's really hard for me. But think about it from a human perspective. Jesus Christ has been put on trial illegally. Nighttime trial. False witnesses brought against him. Right? Imagine that. False witnesses. And only after he professes, yes, I am he, I'm the Christ, do they have enough evidence to take him to Pilate. And here he is for the first time in front of an impartial judge, and Jesus is silent. He doesn't say anything, does he? But here's the beautiful thing about that. He knows that, and I'm a selfish human being, so I can't quite wrap my mind around it, but Jesus Christ knows he could get himself out of this death sentence, couldn't he? But that's not the will of the Father. And so he is silent. He could have rebutted them. He could have done that. He could have got out of that death sentence. Pilate wants to set him free, is looking for a way to set him free. Pilate's own wife says, don't mess with this guy. I'm vexed because of him. He's innocent. Pilate knows he's innocent. Yet Jesus Christ never puts up a rebuttal. And I really struggle. I went through this, like, how to say this nicely multiple times last night. You and I, our application, sometimes we ought to just keep our mouths shut. Right? Sometimes as Christians, we would help our witness a lot more if we would just be quiet. And it's not because you guys can't speak articulately. It's not because, well, I read some stuff on Facebook, so not you guys, just some of my other friends. But you know what does you no good? When your focus goes off of God's will and it turns to the people shooting arrows at you. That does you no good. And a watching world, the pilots of the world, take notice how we respond to this versus this. And if this has priority in my life, I give very little credence to that. Isn't that right? And I think we ought to spend a lot more time being quiet and focusing on God's will than arguing and getting into fights with the people that want to go against God's will. And Nehemiah is a great case study for this. Nehemiah has a singular focus. It's rebuilding the wall. He knows God sent him to do that. And yet when he gets there and the Amorites and the Hittites, and there's a group of them, keep writing letters and trying to run him down and keep trying to get him to basically stop that progress and come out and meet with them. You know what he does? He prays him over to God. God, will you take care of this for me? I got a wall to build. And he doesn't fall into that trap. He doesn't get into that verbal sparring contest because it's not the will of God. So number one, keep your mouth shut. No, number one, Jesus was silent in the face of his accusers. Number two, we're going to go over to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, verses 36 and 37. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. You are a king then, said Pilate. And Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Now, this is a twofold principle. This is a number two, but it's got a 2A and a 2B, right? So just focus on the 2A and the 2B. Number one, or number two, 2A, Jesus said there is a second kingdom, right? This world, right, is not the kingdom that we care about, is it? This is brief, folks. I've only been here 36 years. It's flying by. Anybody echo that? I mean, no, you're not all 36, but it goes by fast, doesn't it? And you know what I've realized? That the older I get, especially in having children and growing in my marriage, the things of this world, they're starting to lose their luster. The stuff that I used to care about when I was younger, in particular, money and accomplishments, and I'm not saying that money is bad. I'm not saying that. But you know what I've become increasingly concerned about? My kids growing up and following Christ. My witness to people at work who are unsaved. Who I am when I wake up, and I used to laugh when I hear my dad say this, literally, when I look in the mirror, can I look at that man? Can I know that Christ is doing a work in that man? And that's what I care about now. And you know what Christ is saying? Christ is saying, Pilate, this world is not what my followers care about. Now, they don't know what world they care about, what kingdom they care about, but Christ is saying, there is a second life. There is an eternal kingdom. This is quick. This is temporary. That is eternal. That is forever. And folks, if you, and I know a lot of you are believers and you've been attending here a long time, there are two places. There is heaven and there is hell. There is eternal reunion and fellowship with Christ, there is eternal damnation, torment, and separation from Christ, period. There is no in between. We are either going to spend eternity in heaven or eternity in hell, and there are no other options. And that's what Jesus is saying to Pilate. There are two kingdoms. I care about the second one, the one that lasts forever. But he didn't stop there, because guess what? A lot of people believe that. You guys know people that believe in heaven and hell? A lot of people believe in God. Anybody know people that believe in God? Yeah, I believe in God. The guy upstairs, the big guy, and I don't say that sacrilegiously. That's what people say to me. I believe in a father or a God or whatever else you want to throw on there. He goes on to claim the second truth. Listen to what the second truth is. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. I am truth. Jesus Christ is truth. How do you get to that second kingdom? Christ. Period. That starts to make people uncomfortable when you say Jesus is the only way, doesn't it? Heaven and hell, God, theology, those are all fine topics to enter into in conversation, aren't they? But I start talking about Jesus and making Jesus Christ, God's Son, the only way to heaven. Whoa, now you're getting offensive. That's not tolerant. That's bigotry right there. No, it's truth. And you know what I started doing in some of my witnessing, especially to people that I care about, people that I have a closer relationship with? I've started asking them this question, because I used to ask this. What do you believe happens when you die? I started asking that question. Where do you think you're going to go? And you know what the problem with that question is in 21st century America? It feeds into the me, my belief, right? And that's what we, 21st century humanism, folks. You can look it up from the 13th and 14th centuries, Renaissance, 15th century. We're just doing the same thing. Me, I, self-actualization, what I believe, what I feel, follow my heart. I love Disney movies. I'm going to follow my heart. Well, the heart is deceptively wicked and evil, isn't it? All right, anyways, I don't say that to my kids when they're watching Moana, but that's besides the point. I've stopped asking that question. I've started asking this question. What have you done with Jesus Christ? Because you better put him in one of two boxes. In fact, there's only two boxes to put him in. And I've started calling people on this. You know, he was a really good guy, really good teacher. Like, really? Really? He was a good guy, good teacher. You know, he claimed to be the Son of God? You know, he claimed to be, and he would be raised from the dead. You know, he claimed that he could forgive your sins. He's either a raving lunatic. You can't be a moral person and claim to be God. Or he's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There are two camps. Which camp have you put him in? I would encourage you to ask your pilot that. What have you done with Jesus? And why? Why have you put him there? Let's talk about that. But it forces people on the spot. And sometimes I think that's a good thing. And then number three. We're just going to flip over one page to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, verses 10 and 11. Do you refuse to speak to me? Pilate said. Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you? And Jesus answered, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. Folks, Jesus professed that God is in complete control. Number three, Jesus professed God is in complete control. I have never, and I would assume in this room, again, 21st century Americans, I would assume that none of us has ever stood in front of a judge who could decide our future in respect to life and death. Right? We've never had that experience. Somebody that can do a thumbs up or a thumbs down. And yet, what did Jesus do standing there when that man looked at him and said, don't you realize I can have you crucified or set free? Jesus responded, "You got your power because God gave you your power." Paul quotes it later in Romans 13. All power, all authority has been given by Jesus Christ, by God Almighty. And Jesus recognized that. But it's more than just knowing that authority has been given by God. God had the power to bring Jesus back from the dead. And Jesus knew that even though that man had the authority to put him to death, ultimately, who had the power to bring Jesus Christ back to life? God, Colossians 2:12. Acts 2:4, right? The agony of death. Jesus was not afraid of the agony of death because God had the power to bring him back to life. And as I was grappling with this concept, right, God is in complete control. I was really, frankly, I was thinking about this in respect to my own witness, and I think this impacts Christians in the 21st century in two ways. I think the first way that this impacts us, folks, is when we are witnessing, and I don't know about you, but when I'm witnessing, when I am professing truth, and nowadays in particular, when some of our truth statements, which are so foundational to us, they're really offensive to other people. Marriage is a man and a woman, period. Right? Abortion is wrong, period. Christ is the only way, period. I worry about some of those conversations sometimes. I'm in a position of authority. I have people that work for me. What if they tell on me? What if I lose my job? What if I get written up? What if I'm perceived as a bigot, a homophobe, whatever it is you want to say on there? God is in complete control. And he will either elevate me or demote me. But nobody else has influence over that but God alone. And then the second thing, and this is a little bit more personal, I think this strikes closer to home, there's the fear of it, but then the opposite of fear is pride. And over here on the pride is this: I led somebody to Christ. I witnessed to somebody. I couldn't win them to Christ. All of those statements are wrong. It has nothing to do with us, does it? All we can do is seize the moment. All we can do is make ourselves available to Christ and the power that Christ is in us. That's all we can do. And there was a man at work, and I told this story, I think, a couple months ago. I think it was a Sunday evening. I witnessed to him a couple of different times, and every single time, I could not get him to confess. I couldn't get him to accept Christ. He seemed stuck. He just wouldn't confess. He wouldn't profess Christ. And I went home, and my wife, I told her, and I was like, I just said the wrong thing. And she said, "Don't you dare say that." She said, "If you had led him to Christ, you wouldn't get the credit. And if you don't lead him to Christ, you don't get the credit. All you were was an open vessel. That's it. That's all you are." And folks, I would challenge you. If you've got a pilot in your life and it's been 40 years, 35 years, maybe it's a pilot who's a family member, don't you beat yourself up for it. God is in complete control. You just keep professing Christ and give him the glory when it finally happens, right? And if you're worried about your job, and I have those days, trust me, working in public education, you recognize God is in complete control. Because that's all we can do. We will be persecuted. We need to accept that. But we need to recognize and profess Christ. And what I love about that passage back in 1 Timothy is this. I love the fact that there's a little caveat to the definition of that Greek word, homologia, and it's this: to lay to rest. It is a profession of finality. Jesus is the only way. God's will be done. And God is in complete control. And I hope that in your lives, that is something that in your witnessing and your professing that you can keep in mind as we go into next week. Al is going to come and lead us in a hymn in just a second. And again, in my practicing, this sermon was 29 minutes down to 15 minutes. You're the beneficiary of being nervous and fast talking. But I would encourage you to come to the altar if there is somebody that you need to think about. Who's my pilot? Who do I need to profess Christ to this week? What fear do I need to rid out of me? And I would just encourage you again, come down to the altar, lift up that person, and pray that God gives you an opportunity to witness. Because I can guarantee you, if you pray for an opportunity to witness to somebody, that will get answered. Mark's over here shaking his head. That prayer will get answered. It is amazing what doors God will open when we talk to him about witnessing. So let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for, again, the simplicity of preaching, the access to your word, and the power of your word. We're thankful for the life of Jesus Christ, and not only his life, his death, his resurrection, but we're thankful that the power of the Holy Spirit lives in us. We are thankful that even after being saved, even though, right, we sometimes feel like the job is over and we've come to know Christ, that we're to go out and we're to be fishers of men, we're to be disciples, and we, with finality, are to profess Christ. And so, Lord, as we sing a hymn and we lift you up in prayer, I just pray that people would be praying to you about their pilot. People would be praying to you about who can I witness to and what fears do I need to kill inside of me with your power so that I can be bold, so that I can profess your name and your truth and your kingdom. Lord, we thank you that you are in complete control. Bless the service. Bless Stan again, Lord. Pray that he would feel better. In your name, amen.